Joshua chapter 2, verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We pray as we continue through the book of 1 John, Lord, that teach us. Lord, we want to know more about you. We want more Jesus. There's no such thing as having too much Jesus. Lord, the more Jesus we have, the more joy we have. It's no doubt about it. So, Lord, we ask your blessing. We pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us understanding according to your word this morning, Lord. And we thank you. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your blessing, your love, your provision, and your protection. Lord, you give it all, and you are so good. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 These words, I picked this out because I thought this was really interesting. These words were spoken to Rahab, if you remember, by the spies that Joshua had sent out. He'd sent out these spies into Jericho to scope it out. And here, these guys had spoken these words to Rahab. And it was after she had protected them from being found by the officials in Jericho. They were being searched out, and she hid them, protected them. So she had testified in Joshua 2:11 to the spies that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's an amazing thing for her to say. That shows an incredible faith for her. That's why Hebrews 11:31 says that by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies in peace. You see, Rahab's spiritual salvation came because of her faith in the true God, just like yours. Rahab entered into the covenant family of Israel, and Rahab had heard of the marvelous victories that the Lord had given to the Jewish people. It was getting around. She concluded that their God must be the true God. So she trusted in him, and she became a real convert, a true convert, real hope, real hope. You know, today, I want to stress the word hope, hope for a Christian. It's a sure thing. It's not a wish. It's not, oh, I hope, you know, oh, please. You know, no, it's a sure thing. Our hope is sure. It's absolutely sure. She has a real hope. She proved the reality of her faith by protecting the spies, even though it meant betraying her own country. Hope in God is reality. Again, it's not wishful thinking. And Rahab, eventually, she became a member of God's family. But not only that, she became a member in the line leading to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You look back in her lineage in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, I think it is, she's in there. She's in there. On the way to Jesus, in the line of Jesus. There she is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. A harlot. And I love the grace of God, don't you, that people like that. I mean, we're no better than her, but people, any kind of people, the Lord accepts. And here is a harlot in the line of Jesus Christ himself. Now, her physical salvation, or deliverance, on the other hand, and the deliverance of her family, that depended on this line of scarlet thread suspended from her window to let those guys know as they invade that you don't touch that household. There's a line of scarlet thread there, and it's suspended from her window. And that would identify her house as being under the blood, so to speak. A scarlet thread, a line of blood, so to speak. When Jericho fell, and all of its other occupants or inhabitants are destroyed. So the spies promised to spare Rahab and her family if she hung this scarlet cord in the window of her home to identify it. And if the family remained indoors during the attack against Jericho, they would be protected too. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? But the scarlet cord reminds us of the house protected by the blood at the first Passover. Remember the first Passover, Exodus chapter 12. The blood on the doorposts. The angel of death passed over that house because it was identified with the scarlet thread. Now, if you think about this now, this thin blood-red line held a very slim hope for Rahab. Maybe she's thinking up to those days and she puts that scarlet thread in the window and she's thinking, oh, what if they don't see it? What if they don't recognize it in all the confusion and everything? Right in the middle of such a scene of judgment and total destruction, you picture this invasion and she's probably really apprehensive, you know? Oh, I hope they see it. Is it sufficient enough? It was, wasn't it? It was sufficient. But you know what? It's fascinating to find out and to realize that the Hebrew word for line, right here, which occurs right here for the very first time in the Bible, it's translated everywhere else by the key word hope. That's what it means, hope. Hope. Maybe line soon came to mean hope because of this very incident. When a scarlet hope extended all the way from a repentant sinner to the very Father God in heaven. They said to her, this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let down by. She let them down by this as well. So their deliverance, their hope, becomes hers too. It's the same hope, isn't it? And I like that because there's only one way. It's the same hope. In Psalm 71, verse 5, it's the same thought there too, with the same word. It says, for thou art my hope, O Lord. We could say, thou art my line. You're the scarlet red line. You're my hope. You are the scarlet line. The blood of Jesus Christ led us to safety, and it covers us. It covered, but we're believing saints, we're covered. Sinners are saved. They're covered the same way. We're all sinners, but believers, we're covered the same way. It covers believing saints and sinners alike. And that's the hope. We're hidden, we're saved, and covered in Christ's righteousness freely. And we can follow this scarlet line, this scarlet cord, right throughout the whole Bible, right to the Lord Himself, right to our blessed Lord, our hope. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope, and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I like that verse too. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So anybody has a problem with, is Jesus God? Yes. Our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's real hope. You know, our text today, 1 John 3:3 says, and every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as He is pure. You know, we have that hope in us. We're purifying ourselves as He is pure, the Lord Himself. So let's turn there, please. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We know so far we've learned from John that even the most advanced believers have their sins. Maybe you think you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Maybe you think you're a super saint. Maybe somebody else looks at you as a super saint. Well, I'll tell you what. The most advanced believers have their sins. But there's a distinction between them or us and the sinners of the world. You know, we have an advocate in heaven. We had Jesus Christ's blood applied to us or applied upon us, upon our acceptance of Him, upon the doorposts of our hearts. Like on Passover, we've had the blood applied to the doorposts of our hearts as well. So we have an advocate to obtain continued forgiveness if we confess our sins. So in this epistle, John has stressed fellowship, we've seen that, obedience, and love. One of the things John really stresses is love. Everywhere they took this guy when he was older, everywhere he went, all he stressed was love each other. Love each other, you guys. Love Jesus. Love each other. That's pretty much all he preached. Little children, love one another. And he warned us against worldliness we've seen so far and apostates. And he says, beware because the spirit of Antichrist abounds. Even then, and it abounds now, the spirit of Antichrist is anything that's anti-Christ. Not just the man we looked at last week, but anything that's anti-Christ. So, there are many false ways, there are many false teachers. We're to follow this scarlet line because it leads right to the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed hope. So here, 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "Behold," and he's saying, "Look, look at this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Look at this." You know, see, John's blown away. I can imagine him saying, "Look at this, you guys, behold. What? Look at how much love the Father's bestowed upon us." I'm a little excited, but you know. "That we," look at this, "we should be called the sons of God." Do you ever really think about this, or did you kind of just read that and go, yeah? No, look. "Behold what manner of love that the Lord has bestowed upon us, that we could be called the sons of God." I'm a son of God. That blows me away when I really think about that. Wow. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." You know, the thought of being born again blows John away, I believe. He's totally amazed here, and he really wants us to take a look at the wonderful love that brought us into this family, the family of God. Love could have saved us without making us children of God, but the manner of God's love is shown in that he brought us into his family as children. I'm a child of God. Wow. I don't know about you guys. I know I've said this a few times, but I try to picture myself sitting in my chair, praying, and I'm walking into the throne room, and there's my Father on his chair, and I'm his son. And I can go to my Father. I don't know about you guys. I had a good dad. And I just picture going to my Father and talking to him and asking him for things and asking him for forgiveness and thanking him. I mean, he's my Father. He's your Father. We all have the same Father. You got to remember this privilege that we have, this wonderful love that brought us into his family. His love could have saved us, but more than that, he's made us his children. But the manner of God's love, again, is shown. He brought us into his family. So behold what manner of love this is. You know, in his gospel, back in the gospel of John, right? John wrote in John chapter 1, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's a powerful verse. That's one of my favorites. Now, as we walk around every day, the world doesn't recognize us as children of God, do they? The people of the world don't understand us, and they don't understand the way we behave. Sometimes they think we're nuts. I've been called a nut. I've been called a Jesus freak or whatever. They don't understand. They don't understand the way we behave. But hey, the world didn't understand Jesus when he came either. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth. The scriptures say, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't even receive him." Wow. Since we have the same characteristics as the Lord Jesus, we can't expect the world to understand us either. You Jesus freaks, you know. Look at verse 2. "Beloved." Now, I love that word too. Right there, I have to stop. I like this word, beloved. If you think about this word, beloved. Listen, in John 17, you guys remember it. It's really the Lord's Prayer. It's where Jesus prays to the Father. He's going to be crucified soon. And in John 17, he's praying for what he hopes to see happen in us. He's praying for us there. He's praying for all the saints there. And I like what he prays. He prays what he hopes to happen in us, and that is, he says, "I in them, Father," and he's speaking of us, and that's salvation. "And thou in me," and that's sanctification. That's being set apart. That's becoming more holy, more like him. "That they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou," that's the Father, "has sent me," God the Son, "and has loved them as thou hast loved me." Now, I find that amazing, because when I back up and I really look at this, this verse is amazing, because the word "as," where he says, "as thou hast loved me," that word "as" means to the same degree. The same degree. In other words, Jesus says that the Father loves me, his adopted son, and you, to the same degree that he loves his only beloved son, Jesus. The same degree. His only begotten son. I think that's awesome. That's really awesome. So he says, "Beloved, now." And he means right now, right now. Are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I like this verse too, because do you always act like a son or a daughter of God? I wish I did. Do we look like sons or daughters of God? Well, John says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And I like that because I like everything about him. Isn't Jesus Christ in reality for the Christian the man that everybody wants to be? Isn't he the one we want to be like, the one we desire to be like? You know, think about it. He's so comfortable to be with that sinners call him friend in Matthew chapter 11. He's so gentle that little children flock to him in Matthew chapter 19. Commanding enough that a single look from him could part an angry crowd that want to harm him. They're intending to hurt him in Luke chapter 4. He has so much authority that fierce storms ceased at his word, Mark chapter 4. So tender with people that he chilled the hearts of those angry Pharisees, those hypocrites, when they were railing on that adulterous woman while forgiving her in John chapter 8. And of course, he's so righteous that his blood could wash away your sin right now, today. Why not let today be the day? Why not? He could wash it away right now if you want him to. The sin of the entire world, we learn in 1 John chapter 2. So Jesus is no doubt the perfect man. He's everything that every one of us wants to be, even though you may not know it. The more we read the Gospels, think about it, the more we read the Gospels prayerfully and thoughtfully and carefully, really contemplating on them, the more we're going to develop a deep appreciation of the character and the integrity and the personality, wisdom, and strength of Jesus Christ. You know, the more I get to know him, the more joy I have. And I'm challenging you to do the same thing. I'll tell you what, your joy will be in direct proportion to how well you know Jesus Christ. Check it out. If you don't believe me, try it. Get to know him better. Watch the joy meter go up. It will. It's true. So, you know, here's what's really amazing, too, about Jesus. When I was younger, I didn't know as much about him as I may know now. Of course, we could probably all say that. When I was younger, I didn't know as much as I do now, and I wasn't as impressed with him then as I am today. But that's amazing because the normal reaction in every other case is that the better that you know someone, the more disillusioned you get as you begin to see their imperfections and their faults, but not with him. You know it? Not with him. You know, I used to have people, when we were in the church in Canada, I was among the people. I like being around the people, and I had other people say, you got to stay at a distance because they're going to see what you're like, and they're going to be disillusioned, and they're going to be, you know, and I was like, tough. In some cases, it was true. They want to hold you up here, and you don't deserve to be up there. But most of the time, as they get to know you better, they find out more about you, and they're not as impressed as they used to be, but not with Jesus. You know it? I think that's amazing because the longer we walk with Jesus and the better we get to know him, the more we'll be impressed by him and the more we will want to see him or be with him or be like him. Even though for now, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, that we only see him through a glass darkly. In other words, we don't see him clearly yet. Not yet. But still, don't you like what you see? I do. The more I get to know him, the more I love what I'm seeing, even though I don't see him that clearly yet. But let's back up, though. Look at John says, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. No. It's hard to say. We could speculate. It's hard to say, but it doesn't mean that we'll be physically just like Jesus, does it, in heaven? The Lord is going to have his own definite appearance. You know, he's going to bear the scars of Calvary for eternity. And I don't think those scars are going to turn us off. I think they're going to turn us on. I think we're going to look at those and think they're beautiful because those were for us. You know, they're going to be the only man-made things in heaven, the scars that Jesus bears. But each one of us, I believe, will have his own distinct features and will be recognizable as such. You know, there's a scripture that says, we'll be known as we are known. You know, people say, are we going to know each other up there? Yes, we're going to be smarter there than we are here. We know each other now. But the Bible doesn't teach that everybody looks the same in heaven. But we will be morally like the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be free from the possibility of defilement. Think of that. When you're finally free of sin and you're not going to do any more sin anymore. Hallelujah, you know? No more sorrow, no more death, no more defilement. How does this marvelous transformation take place? Well, the answer is one look at Jesus and he'll bring it to pass. For we shall see him as he is. You know, here in life, too, if you think about this, the process of becoming like Jesus Christ is going on as we behold him by faith in the Word, right? As you behold him more every day, you become more like him, don't you? It's by seeing him. We behold him by faith in the Word of God, and as we see him. But then when he comes, the process will be absolutely complete when we see him as he is. For to see him is to be like him. Remember that. See, you could see him now. You could see him right now in your mind, in your heart. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So everyone who has this hope of seeing Jesus Christ, of being like him, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. You see then, this isn't new. This isn't new, is it? John and Paul and Ringo, no, wrong group. John and Paul and the other apostles. And Christians, since they've had the hope of the imminent return of Christ. And it's a sanctifying influence in the life of the believer, isn't it? We don't want to be doing anything that we wouldn't want to be doing when Jesus returns. Notice that it says, purifies himself just as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. It doesn't say just as he, Jesus Christ, purifies himself. Jesus never had to purify himself. Jesus is pure. Jesus is pure. With us, it's a gradual process. With him, it's a fact. He's God. Every man who has the hope of seeing Jesus, everyone who looks for his coming, walks with a greater degree of purity than that which he would otherwise walk. I don't know about you, but you ever just think about, what if he comes back when I'm doing this stupid thing I'm doing right now? You ever get like that? Like, what am I doing? What if he came back right now? You know, you're in the middle of a sin, I don't know, or something, and what if he came back right now? Well, you wouldn't lose your salvation, but wouldn't you be kind of ashamed? Maybe. Depends what you're doing. But living in constant awareness of the Lord's coming, that it's at hand, has a definite effect on our lives, right? The way you live. Bind that scarlet thread to your window and let it be a reminder. But whether you believe in the pre-tribulation or the mid-tribulation or the post-tribulation, whatever it might be, when you read Jesus' words concerning the end times, you can't come to any other conclusion than the fact that what he was talking about, what the apostles were talking about, was that he can come at any time. It's an imminent return. You can't come to any other conclusion than to say that he wants us living each and every day looking for his coming. Now to me, this is my personal belief. To me, that means pre-trib, because when I sit down and do all the figuring everything else out, we're not supposed to know when he comes, and it's to be imminent, and I don't see any other way. You could see me on that later. That's not what we're going to talk about today. But he wants us to be living every moment expecting him to come at any moment. Think about that. If you don't know that, take that home today and live with that, because we're closer than ever. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now the New Testament, as you know, it was written in Greek, and the word translated committeth is in the present perfect tense. So it speaks of continual action, ongoing. So listen, this verse doesn't refer to the guy who falters in sin and struggles with sin or falls because of a struggle with a certain sin. It refers to the guy who blatantly and continually and habitually practices sin. Practice makes perfect, they say, you know, and there are those who practice sin in order to get good at it, I guess you could say. At least, I don't know if they're practicing to get good at it, but I'll tell you what, you continue to practice it, it gets easier and easier. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So a Christian can't go on practicing sin, because that's a complete denial of the purpose for which the Lord Jesus came into the world. He was manifested to take away our sins, it says. To go on and sin, then, is to live in total disregard for the reason that he came, to deny him, to deny the whole reason of his mission completely. A Christian can't go on and sin because it's a denial of the one whose name he bears. In him, there is no sin. Now, this is one of the three key passages in the New Testament dealing with the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us, he did no sin. Paul tells us that he knew no sin. Now, here, John, the disciple who knew the Lord in an especially intimate way, he adds his testimony saying that in him is no sin. So, the Lord was absolutely pure, and I know you know that. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, this verse contrasts the true believer with one who's never been born again. Definitely, the true believer doesn't go on sinning. And John here isn't speaking about isolated acts of sin. I know you're sitting there going, but Jim, I still sin. Me too. I'm not talking about these isolated acts of sin. He means continued, habitual, characteristic behavior. Now, this verse doesn't imply that when a Christian commits an act of sin, he loses his salvation. No. Rather, it says that when a person sins habitually, it's conclusive that he's never been regenerated. This gets interesting. So the question is, when does sin become habitual? How often does a person have to commit it for it to be characteristic behavior? In other words, maybe you've lied. How many lies does it take before I'm in this category? You know what? John doesn't tell us. And actually, he puts each believer on guard here, doesn't he? That leaves the burden of proof on the Christian himself. So if this worries you, if you're worried, then stop. Then repent. Receive Christ for the first time if you haven't yet. If you have, repent and change and don't do it anymore. Get Jesus Christ for real. You know, so if that's your question in your heart, where am I? Oh, my, which category am I? Ask the Lord. Go to the Lord. Talk to him. Chances are that most of you in here are born again already, and it takes just a minute or two to repent. If you haven't received Christ yet, then you can't know this. So if you'd like to receive Christ, please see me after this. I'd love to pray with you. He goes on here, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we need to remind those who claim to be believers, yet they habitually or continually practice sin, that in the life of a true believer, the Lord came to take away sin. And here we see another reason that Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. In taking away our sin, Jesus paid the price for sin. In destroying the works of the devil, he destroyed the power over sin. Do you guys realize when we went through Romans, we spent some good time in this, we have power over sin too. You don't have to just fall for it. You have power over sin. What does it take for you to stop, cease the temptation, sit down and don't do it? You know, maybe you need to get to the Lord really quick and pray. Maybe you need to open your Bible. Whatever it is, don't do it. Stop. You have the power over sin. Don't just fall to it. Don't just give in. He destroyed the power of sin. That is, he destroyed the power of the enemy to stumble us in the things that compromise our ability to witness for the Lord, to witness for the kingdom, to impact the world for the Lord. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So he's saying that he can't keep on sinning, which means that true believers don't make a practice of sinning, and they don't become indifferent to God's moral law. All believers still sin. And I had a guy send me this text and say, well, what about this, Jim? You got to help me out here. I'm sinning. And this is saying that I'm not supposed to be sinning. And I just told him, I said, are you sinning constantly? Is it out of control? You can't control it? You don't have any power? Well, no. I said, then don't worry about it. All believers sin, but they're working to gain victory over sin. You are, right? I mean, you know. But we're born into God's family when the Holy Spirit lives in us and gives us Jesus' new life. So being born again is more than just a fresh start. It's a rebirth. It's a complete new heart. You're a new creature. I had a guy in my office the other day, and I said, you are brand new. Do you get that? You know, and he's having a hard time with this. I'm brand new. You're a new creature in Christ. All things are new. And he's like, you know, just, I don't know what he was thinking. He just kind of went blank for a minute or two. And you know what his thing is? He can't forgive himself. Jim, I pray every day and I repent and I go to the Lord with all my sins. It's great. But he's not forgiving himself. Jesus forgives him. Why can't he forgive himself? He needs to let go. He needs to forgive himself. We're born into God's family, brand new. We receive a new family name based on Christ's death for us. So when this happened, God forgives us. He totally accepts us. The Holy Spirit gives us a new mind and a new heart, and he lives in us, and he begins helping us to become like Jesus. Is that what's going on in your life? Then that's good. Our perspective changes, too, because we have a mind that's renewed day by day by the Holy Spirit. You need to be in the Word, though. You guys remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And you need to be in the Word to do that. As you read the Word, it's transforming your mind. It's feeding your mind. It's feeding you. You're a new creature. So you have to begin to think and act differently. Forgive yourself, too. You know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you are not forgiving yourself of things you've done? But Jesus has. This guy in my office the other day, he keeps bringing up this one instance. He couldn't believe that he did this thing. And it's not the worst thing I've ever heard, for sure, but he just won't let go of it. It's just such an evil thing that I did. I said, well, forget about it. I can't. Have you confessed it? Yes, Jesus has forgiven you. I know. Then what's your problem? I don't know. I said, okay, maybe you need to go to that guy and apologize. Maybe that's the last leg there. Maybe that's what you got to do. I don't know. But forgive yourself, because Jesus has, if you've repented and you've received him. Maybe you got to go apologize. I don't know. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. They have no hope. Neither he that loveth not his brother. So in the lives of those who are born again, there isn't just the absence of something negative, but also the presence of something positive. That is, there isn't just an absence of habitual, constant sin, but there's the presence of love now, too. How many of you, when you got born again, all of a sudden, you're like this much more loving person now? You love people. Maybe you didn't love people before. You wouldn't want to touch people. You didn't want to be around people. Well, there's the presence of love now. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So John reminds us of Cain. You guys remember Cain and Abel? Cain is the picture of the guy who can't claim to be a believer. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Abel's sacrifice was offered to God in faith. He did what was right. Cain's sacrifice, on the other hand, was the works of his hands, the fruit of his own energy, his own idea, my way. And how many of us have wanted our way? Our way is not God's way, our own energy. So it was rejected. So this produced a bitterness and a jealousy so deep inside Cain that it caused him to rise up and kill his brother. He was so jealous. That's how the world gets with us, don't they? It caused him to kill his brother. So Cain showed that he was of the wicked one by murdering his brother Abel. And the underlying reason for that is given in the words, his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Again, Abel approached God God's way. There is no other way. You have to approach God God's way, right? Cain approached God Cain's own way. That's what religion is. That's what religion is. All the religions of the world come down to someone coming up with a way to approach God that isn't his way. Because his way is a relationship through Jesus Christ, knowing him personally. Like I've been saying, Cain approached God Cain's own way. And that's religion. And that's opposed to relationship with God. Verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. You know, we don't have hope in the world. If you're hoping in the world, you're going to be disappointed. If you're hoping in man, you're going to be disappointed. The other day, we were talking about self-confidence, and I said, that's hope in a man, yourself. If you're hoping in yourself, you need Christ's confidence, not self-confidence, because man will let you down, even if you're the man who's going to let you down, so or woman. So the world, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Even though you're called to love all people, especially the brothers and sisters in the Christian community, don't expect to be loved in return. How many of you, like me, you got on fire for Jesus really quick? This is awesome. And you went to your family, and they were like, oh, what drug are you on now? I still have relatives who don't want anything to do with me. The world is, don't expect them to like you, to love you, to have anything to do with you. It's a basic principle in human life that wickedness hates righteousness. And that explains why the world hates the believer. You make them feel uncomfortable. You might make them feel dirty. You might make them feel exposed. I remember one of my brothers saying, oh, you just think you're so good, don't you? And I was like, no. No, that's why I came to Christ. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. People might say, I'm not sure I'm really a Christian. Well, John says one of the primary ways a person knows that he's born again is if he loves the brothers and sisters in the Lord, his Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll stand up for them. You ever stand up for another brother or sister? And you're like, wow, I wouldn't have done that years ago. But you'll stand up for them. And then you can be sure that something unusual has taken place. Because the world doesn't do that. Something unusual has taken place in your heart because these kind of feelings are contrary to human nature. A person who doesn't love a real child of God might profess to be a Christian, but the scripture says he abides in death. He always was dead spiritually, and that is what he still is. So if you hate a brother, repent. Get right. Talk to the Lord about it. You know, we had a teaching a couple weeks ago where I said, start praying for that guy. It creates a link, a line, a scarlet line, a thread that you have with that person's life. You start praying for that guy you don't like, watch what happens. You're going to become interested in what the Lord's doing in that guy's life. You're going to watch him. You're going to see changes in him, and it's going to encourage you. You're going to change by praying for somebody else. Pray for that guy. Because he goes on, he says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So in the eyes of the world, hatred isn't even a very wicked thing. It's not. You know, you hear people saying that all the time. I hate this. I hate that. I hate. I was trying to get that word out of our family. I hate that team. No, but this is different. Hating people. You're a murderer and you don't have eternal life abiding in you. The world doesn't think it's unusual to hate another person. But if you think for a moment, reflect on it, you'll find out that it's murder in your heart, that it's murder in the spirit. That's what the Lord spoke of in Matthew. The motive is there, even though the act may not be committed. It's in your heart. How far away from murdering are you if it's in your heart? The right trigger might flip you in the wrong direction. It's amazing to go to a prison and talk to a guy and say how quickly he got out of control and killed that guy. Like that. It can happen. How someone can lose it in a second. But the hate is there. The motive is there, even though the act may not be committed. So whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And when John says that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, he doesn't mean that a murderer can't be saved. You know, I was reading a story of a guy, Tex Watson. He was one of the Manson gang. You guys remember the Manson family? They killed all those people, and it was really disgusting. Tex was in jail, and he'd been receiving letters from a Christian girl. It turned out that the Christian girl was the daughter of one of the families they had killed. They didn't know it, and when they came to know each other, he came to Christ. When they came to know each other, she forgave him, though she realized this man killed my parents. I thought, some of the acts of forgiveness, they can't be done without Christ, some of these incredible acts of forgiveness. So John says that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You can be saved if you're a murderer. He simply means that a man who characteristically hates his fellow man is a potential murderer and isn't saved. You know, I want to close with this. How many of you know who Corrie Ten Boom is? Corrie Ten Boom was in a concentration camp, a Nazi concentration camp. She wrote that book, The Hiding Place. She'd seen atrocities. She'd seen people killed. She saw her whole family wiped out. She was the only remaining member of her family. She saw the atrocities that the Nazis did firsthand, the cruelty, the murder, how inhumane man can be to his fellow man, and so on. This is from part of her testimony, Corrie Ten Boom. She writes that years later, the war is over, and she's at a church service in Munich. She said, I saw a former SS man, Secret Service man, the highest of the Nazis. And this man had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. And he was the first of our jailers that I'd seen since that time. Here she is years later, and she sees this man from back then. She's saved now. She's preaching the word now. Suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, heaps of clothing, my sister's pained face, my family being killed, people going to the gas chambers, kids rounded up and taken from their parents, bones and skulls and gas and all this other stuff. He came up to me as the church emptied, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, he said, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. This Nazi. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who preached so often to people the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. The angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, and I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ died for this man. Was I going to ask Jesus for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me. Help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, and I couldn't. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I can't forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang this love for this stranger that I'd never had before, that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it's not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. We're like the guy with the withered hand. You've got to raise the hand. You've got to make the effort. Lift your hand, he said to the guy with the withered hand. The guy could have sat there and said, I can't. It's withered. It's crippled. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. So the challenge right now, I'm going to close with this, is there somebody that you need to go and apologize to? Is there someone you need to talk to? Someone you need their forgiveness? Maybe that's what's holding you back. Maybe that's why you can't forgive yourself of something that you've done. Jesus has. But if you need the forgiveness to forgive someone else, ask the Lord. Make the effort. Watch what happens. I know you might fight it tooth and nail every step of the way. But she did this. The things that she saw, she could have spit in this man's face and walked away. And you know what? I don't know. If I was there, I would have said, let's go. I don't know. But she didn't. I like this. I think this is awesome. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that, Lord, you enable us to do incredible things. You've given us the power over sin. You give us the power to forgive. Lord, how can we not forgive whom you have so freely forgiven? Lord, help us to do that. If there's anyone in our past, Lord, I pray that we would let go. I pray, Lord, that we would forgive ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, for your mercy. And Father, we love you. We thank you for the love that this man John extends to us, Lord, that it's your love. And your love is incredible, Lord. You've given us the right, the power to become children, to become sons and daughters of the true and living God. And we become part of your family. We have the same Father. Help us, Lord, to love one another as you have loved us. And Father, we just ask your blessing now. We pray that you would bless our fellowship, the food we're about to enjoy, bless our travel, and Lord, bless our day. Thank you. Lord, we pray that you'd take this storm and drive it out to the Atlantic and get rid of it. And Father, we just pray that through the trials and tribulations that are coming up, Lord, that we would shine. I pray, too, that every person in this room of age would get out and vote. Lord, it's our responsibility and it's our duty. So, Father, show us, help us. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love. We love you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you guys.